There's a quiet rebellion spreading on college campuses, and we need your help to support it. Earlier this year, news outlets reported a surge in young Catholic converts. Amid today's confusion, students are searching for clarity. And through the Thomistic Institute's campus chapters, they're finally finding it in the Catholic intellectual tradition. You can fuel this ongoing revival right now. A small gift of $25 or more directly supports our campus chapter program, equipping students with the tools they need in the new academic year. Help us meet the rising demand on campus. Visit ThomisticInstitute.org/donate or click the link in the episode notes to make your gift before September 17th.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
So yesterday we talked about conscience being the application of knowledge to an act, talked about the role of imagination in that, that our imagination is nurtured by stories, it's filled by stories. We get on in our lives, as Alistair MacIntyre says, by being people who are involved in stories, both in telling them and understanding our lives as a part of those stories. And those stories, I think, do shape us if we're listening, and particularly, I think the scripture does this in a particularly good way, something we can all relate to. Maybe Lord of the Rings, not so much, but scripture. You know, that scripture really does shape us to hear God's voice, to hear the divine law, and it is a way in which God often speaks to us, I think. So today, what I want to do is think a little bit more about what that looks like in everyday life. And again, we're going to be talking a bit, we're going to go through a bit of bits of Lord of the Rings in looking at the way in which characters kind of answer or don't, hear or do not hear grace when it confronts them or pricks them, right? There's a couple of moments where you see this is the conscience pricking, and this is the person either saying yes or saying no, refusing to hear. Just a word before we go on to that about the kind of children and conscience, children and their kind of awakening of conscience. I was talking with Father Christopher yesterday about Catechesis of the Good Shepherd. Now, if you don't know what this is, go and find out. Google it. Become a catechist. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. This is the best thing ever. And becoming a catechist when you're a grown-up, it makes up for the fact that you never had it when you were a kid. I promise you. It's beautiful. Right? Is it not beautiful? Right. Yeah. Okay, so 3 to 6-year-olds, what do? When their natural inclination in prayer is just to say thank you. Their sort of orientation within the atrium, which is where the catechesis happens, is awe and wonder. That's what they do. They are the best. Hang out with 3 to 6-year-olds and they will reignite the sense of awe and wonder in you. Yeah, because that's what they do. They're just like, wow, isn't this great, you know? So 6 to 9-year-olds are a little different. And one of the things that you hear when that little person, begins to kind of sense morality, yeah? Like that awakening of moral reasoning. You hear it a lot from little kids who go, well, that's not fair. Yes, okay. this is a sign. You know, usually by then, they may or may not have a good sense of whether it's fair or not, but they have a sense that it's supposed to be fair. Right, they may be saying it's not fair, and they might be motivated more by selfishness than by justice, but there's a sense that it ought to be fair. Yes, this is right. And I think it is, you know, it's something that needs to be cultivated, true, but it's not something that requires a real level of abstraction. And I have a little story for you from my own parenting life, which is that when Anna, who's my oldest, who has autism and Down syndrome, right? When she was really small, well, when is she going to make her first communion? Well, we should, maybe when Thomas, who's 2 years younger, when Thomas makes his first communion. Now, when it came time for Thomas to make his first communion, he was ready. So if you If you grew up in Britain and you went to a Catholic primary school, you know that the school kind of does this. I didn't grow up in Britain. I had no idea that the school actually did this. So he was ready and our parish was doing it. So we just did it at the parish, which turned out to be the right thing. He was like, then I did it a year before all my friends. I'm like, yeah, you'll get over it. He was ready. He wanted to do it. So Anna came along and did it. And we argued a lot about whether she understood. I said, well, I don't understand, you know. So the week before, a week or two before the First Holy Communion, they were in children's liturgy, and they were going around, and the catechist or the person who was leading the liturgy said, you know, so what does communion mean? Okay. And Anna doesn't, I mean, if you ever meet her, you know, for the first, I don't know, day, depends how long you're around, she won't say anything at all. If you ask her a direct question, sometimes she'll say something and sometimes she won't, and it's more likely to happen if she's at home and it's just me than in a group like that. And it got round to Anna and she said, the Holy Spirit. I was like, well, there you go, you know. But the really interesting thing to me about the whole process was our priest reassured me that, yes, her first confession, yeah, okay, it happened. I said, okay, well, obviously you can't tell me anything about it, but yes, okay, she's ready. But a few weeks later, this was the proof that I had. It was a few weeks later, and we'd been around at some friend's house, and we got home, and there was this book that she loves books. And she's also the bit of a magpie, shiny things, don't leave your shiny things around. She kind of arrived home with this book. I said, Anna, that book belongs to Amelia. It was not right for you to take it. Yeah. She didn't say anything because, you know. But in the week that followed, we were in the car and she goes, want to say a prayer? Okay. Yeah. And it was about having taken that book. She had this sense of like, okay, I did the wrong thing and this is what I'm now supposed to do about it. I was like, okay, rock on. It's not rocket science, right? It is the awakening of the moral, of the conscience, and clearing stuff out and saying, okay, so this is what you then need to do about it. And it's always a reminder to me, like, it's not rocket science. And actually, it's something that is a natural part of us, right? Not original sin notwithstanding. But it's there within us, like Aquinas says, like Newman says, it's there. It has to be awakened, it has to be nurtured, it has to grow. It doesn't have to be a really intellectual process. So when I get to the end, I'll talk about, you know, what the old woman knows. And so that, I think, is part of that's the way I want to frame this today, what we're talking about, because we will get into a bit of, you know, Lord of the Rings, as you do. But it's important, I think, to kind of make this kind of conscience an everyday thing, you know. It's not something out there, it's something in here, right? It's like Moses, you know. The law is not out there that you should kind of go, who will go and get it for us? No, it's here, you know, it's in you. So it's a question of listening to it, hearing it. So the conscience continues to speak even though there are distractions. So when Éomer, who is from the country of Rohan, Aragorn, Gimli, and Legolas have been trying to find two of the companions who've been taken away by orcs. These are the bad guys. And they meet up with these set of riders on horseback, and there's this instant conflict. If you don't know the story, there's instant conflict because they're like, you're not allowed to walk through our lands without leave. And basically, there's a war that's starting, and, you know, even more so now, you're not allowed to be here. So they have this kind of this conversation, and a lot of things unfold about where Legolas, Gimli, and Aragorn have been, that Éomer, who's from this country of Rohan, where they're, you know, on the horseback riders, he's like, what is going on? And so he says, I'll just give you a little bit more context because that might help. So Éomer is saying, well, we didn't see your friends. We just killed all the orcs, right? Because that's what we were doing in the battle. And Aomer says then, it is hard to be sure of anything among so many marvels. The world is all grown strange. Elf and dwarf in company, they're naturally not getting along with each other at this point in the history of Middle Earth, walk in company in our daily fields, and folk speak with the Lady of the Wood, of whom they're all afraid, and yet live. And the sword comes back to war that was broken in the long ages ere the fathers of our fathers rode into the mark. So there are so many marvels, there's so many things that Aomer is being confronted with here. It's like, what is going on? People who are enemies are friends. That we have all these sort of stories about the Lady of the Wood and how, you know, she takes no prisoners. You know, if you get into this wood, you'll never get out again. There's this sword that was broken. It's a myth. It's a legend. And here it is in front of me. So many marvels. How shall a man judge what to do in such times? And Aragorn replies quite simply, as he has ever judged. Good and ill have not changed since yesteryear, nor are they one thing among elves and dwarves and another among men. It is a man's part to discern them as much in the golden wood as in his own house. So Aragorn is, on the one hand, he's saying, look, good and ill are the same. You know, the marvels notwithstanding, good and ill are the same. They haven't changed. And he's at the same time appealing, right, to Aomer's conscience, because he's really hoping that the riders of Rohan will not kill them. Because this is what, if you watch the film, you see, like, this is a real possibility that they might just get killed. Good and ill have not changed. And we are on the side of good, and so are you. So conscience continues to speak, the marvels notwithstanding. And I think in our world, we have a lot of marvels. And sometimes, you know, it's easy to grow the thick skin, right? Ignore the conscience pricking and just get on and laugh and enjoy yourself. But no, that's not the right thing to do, says Aragorn. Okay, so there are two things, so what gets in the way of conscience? There are two powers, at least, but certainly two powers clearly at work in the Lord of the Rings. So you saw this yesterday, Gandalf says to Frodo, more than one power was at work, Frodo. More than one power was at work. There's always the power of the Dark Lord, the power of the ring, the power of that darkness. But always there, not always so visible, is this other power that ultimately is the stronger power. The power that will succeed, right? The power that Elrond knows, right? Yesterday I gave you Elrond's speech. You would have a seat, Frodo, among all the elf friends of old because you said yes to this thing. Elrond sees, you know, he trusts that that power that is at work will see it through, right? If you don't make a way, no one will. But he's not laying the burden, I think, on Frodo. He trusts, although there is no hope, trusts that this is going to happen. Just making sure I've said all the things that I need to say. And I think in the background of this is mercy. So the reason that I'm going to talk about this other power that at work as grace or mercy or something like that is that it all stems from a gracious act. Let me see if I can find the bit to read. Not necessarily. I should always write these page numbers down. But in the interaction that happens here in the book, Frodo is so frustrated because Bilbo should have killed Gollum. Gollum was going to kill him. What a pity, he says, that Bilbo didn't slay him when he had the chance. You know, look at all the damage that he's done. And Gandalf says, there are a couple of things that are really cool. You should just go and read the passage, it's great. But the thing that's important for what I'm saying here is it was pity that stayed his hand, right? Pity and mercy not to strike without need. And thinking back on, you know, what Gandalf says in the context of what I'm, you know, trying to say, it's really interesting to me that it's not, well, Bilbo didn't kill him, but pity stayed his hand. More than one power was at work. So the same power that kind of led Bilbo, you know, accidentally, providentially, whatever, to put his hand on this little ring in the dark, blindly, is the same power that stayed his hand, which is pity, mercy, not to strike without need. There's a beautiful poem by Wilfred Owen that I'm not going to read to you because I don't think we have time. So what's happening here is there's always this other power that's at work, but it's not announced, right? It was pity that stayed his hand, not to strike without need. More than one power was at work, but you know, what is this power? You know, what is power? I think it's grace, and this is how it works, right? So yesterday we heard about what happened after Frodo said yes. Today, what I want to look at is what happens when Frodo does say yes. Because if you've only seen the film, what you hear is, I will take the ring, though I do not know the way. What you miss is the inner struggle. All right. Frodo glanced at all the faces, but they were not turned to him. And unlike in the film version where they're all talking, no one's saying anything. All the council sat with downcast eyes as if in deep thought. A great dread fell on him, as if he was awaiting the pronouncement of some doom that he had long foreseen and vainly hoped might, after all, never be spoken. An overwhelming longing to rest and remain at peace by Bilbo's side in Rivendell filled all his heart. At last, with an effort, he spoke and wondered to hear his own words, as if some other will was using his small voice. I will take the ring, he said, though I do not know the way. So in the midst of Frodo's struggle, he's, you know, an overwhelming desire just to stay in Rivendell, you know, where he's found Bilbo, you know, his uncle that he really wanted to see. I will take the ring, though I do not know the way. In the end, right, that power, right, that is at work, moving towards the destruction of the ring, sort of sweeps Bilbo up. And Bilbo kind of allows it to speak. It's almost like he allows that to speak in him. It's not that he's sort of surprised. I can't believe I'm saying this, you know? If you've ever said yes to something that you thought, I can't believe I just said I would do that. What have I gotten myself into? But it seemed like the right thing to do at the time. This is conscience speaking, but it's Bilbo Frodo allowing the grace, right? That is the power that's stronger than evil is grace, to work through him. But Frodo's not the only one in whom this unfolds. There are a couple of other places that I think are really useful to look at, to see what the inner struggle looks like, and what's going on and how it gets resolved. So Saruman, who was a wizard like, yeah, Isengard. Where's Isengard? It's on there somewhere. It's not important, but Isengard's on there. Isengard is where Saruman, who was a white wizard like Gandalf, a wizard, who was the leader of the council, but who has decided that he wants the ring, and that he's gonna fight on the side of Sauron, hoping that he can get the ring and then confront Sauron and defeat Sauron by Sauron's own power. Not a good idea. But they've come to confront him, Gandalf and some others. And Gandalf is challenging him to say, you know, come on. You could help us if you would. Yeah. you will not survive if you stay here. If you come with us, yeah? If you yield your keys to Orthonk and your staff, come down. come back to the side of the angels. Come back to the right side. Once you were on this side, come back. Will you come down, he says. So, a shadow passed over Saruman's face. Then it went deathly white. Before he could conceal it, they saw through the mask the anguish of a mind in doubt, loathing to stay and dreading to leave its refuge. For a second, he hesitated, and no one breathed. Then he spoke, and his voice was shrill and cold. Pride and hate were conquering him. Pride and hate were conquering him. Will I come down? He mocked. No, I will not. And part of what, and this is something that happens here and it happens in lots of other places, part of what is going on in this, on this side, you know, in The Lord of the Rings, where there's a character who seems to just be a bad guy. No, they've gone bad. Gollum, right? Saruman. Is that no one is beyond redemption. You see, there's this moment here where Saruman could have gone the other way. His conscience is pricking him, right? His conscience is pricking him. Grace is inviting him to come back, to repent, to let go, and be restored to fellowship, right, with Gandalf and the rest. But he refuses. Pride and hate get in the way of listening to and obeying grace. And then there's another another story in which has to do with a different character in The Lord of the Rings, Pippin, who's one of the hobbits, who there's this ball, this black stone ball that not Saruman, but his sidekick, throwing at Gandalf or at someone. And Pippin picks it up and takes it to Gandalf, and Gandalf says, hang on a minute, I've got that. You should never have touched that. But it bothers Pippin. He's really interested in that thing. What's happening? So the palantir. I want to get to this bit. So he's going to sleep. This is the moment where you think, oh, you know, the thoughts start going in your mind. You had luck, Merry, Pippin said softly after a pause. You were riding with Gandalf. Well, what of it? Did you get any news, any information out of him? Yes, a good deal, blah, blah, blah. I'll tell you more tomorrow. Can I? Good. But he's close, isn't he? Not changed at all. He's like, tell me something. Did he say anything to you about that ball? That's what he wants to know. Oh, yes, he is, said Merry, waking up a little and beginning to wonder what was bothering his companion. He has grown or something. He can be both kinder and more alarming, Merry, and more solemn than before, blah, blah, blah. Well, if Gandalf has changed at all, then he's closer than ever now, Pippin argued. That glass ball now. He seemed mighty pleased with it. He knows or guesses something about it. But does he tell us what? No, not a word. Yet I picked it up, and I saved it from rolling into a pool. Here, I'll take that, my lad, that's all. I wonder what it is. It felt so very heavy. Pippin's voice fell very low, as if he was talking to himself. Hello, said Merry. So that's what's bothering you. Now, Pippin, my lad, don't forget Gildor. Gildor's one of the elves. Gildor's saying, one that Sam used to quote, do not meddle in the affairs of wizards, for they are subtle and quick to anger. But our whole life for months has been one long meddling in the affairs of wizards, said Pippin. I should like a bit of information as well as danger. I should like a look at that ball. So he really wants to see it, right? Go to sleep, said Merry. You'll get information enough. No, and no took ever beat a brandy book for inquisitiveness. But is this the time, I ask you? Let's go to sleep. Come on, it's been a long day. So Merry goes to sleep, and Pippin doesn't. He can't sleep. The thought of the dark globe seemed to grow stronger as all went quiet. Pippin felt again its weight in his hands and saw again the mysterious red depths into which he had looked for a moment. He tossed and turned and tried to think of something else. At last, he could stand it no longer. He gets up, you know, goes over, finds Gandalf. Driven by some impulse that he did not understand, Pippin walked softly to where Gandalf lay. He looked down at him. The wizard seemed asleep, but with lids not fully closed. There was a glitter of eyes under his long lashes. Pippin stepped back hastily, but Gandalf made no sign, and drawn forward once more, half against his will, the hobbit crept up again from behind the wizard's head. He was rolled in a blanket with his cloak spread over the top, and close beside him, between his right side and his bent arm, there was a hummock, something round wrapped in a dark cloth. His hand seemed only just to have slipped off it to the ground. Hardly breathing, Pippin crept nearer, foot by foot. At last, he knelt down. Then he put his hands out stealthily and slowly lifted the lump up. It did not seem quite so heavy as he had expected. Only some bundle of oddments, perhaps, after all, he thought, with a strange sense of relief. But he did not put the bundle down again. He stood for a moment clasping it. Then an idea came into his mind. Not from the good power. He tiptoed away, found a large stone, and came back. Quickly now he drew off the cloth, wrapped the stone in it, and kneeling down, laid it back by the wizard's hand. Not a good idea, Pippin. So goes off, gets away from Gandalf. "You idiotic fool," Pippin muttered to himself. "You're going to get yourself into frightful trouble. Put it back quick." But he found now that his knees quaked, and he did not go near enough to the wizard to reach the bundle, the one that he'd put there. "I'll never get it back now without waking him," he thought, "not till I'm a bit calmer. So I may as well have a look first. Not just here, though." He stole away and sat down on a green hillock, not far from his bed. So if you've seen the film, you know what happens. He takes a look, it all goes bad. He shrieks, wakes everyone up, and is found out in the end. But the interesting thing about what's happening here is that the inner struggle that you see, and Tolkien often kind of portrays the inner struggle of various characters as, you know, Pippin doesn't fully understand the impulse that's driving him. You know? But then when he thinks, oh, it's not this thing that I wanted to see after all, it's just a sense of relief. Oh, okay. Like maybe I'm saved from doing what I'm about to do by the fact that the thing that I thought was here isn't the thing after all. And then he goes and he has a look. And later, he and Gandalf are having a little conversation about it. And Pippin says, "I wish I had known all this before about what the plan here was, blah, blah, blah." "I wish I had known all this before," said Pippin. "I had no notion of what I was doing." "Oh, yes, you had," said Gandalf. "You knew you were behaving wrongly and foolishly, and you told yourself so, though you did not listen." Yeah, you did not listen. So sometimes it's just the ordinary things that cause us to... You can see Pippin's kind of dampening his conscience all the way through. No. "Well, I might as well just have a look, just right here," you know. And the way that Tolkien describes it is like he's bent over like a greedy child over a bowl of food, you know, a sense of like, this is what it's like. So it's ordinary, but it's a really lovely kind of depiction of the way in which temptation works and the things that we tell ourselves to kind of quiet our conscience. "Ah, you know, it's all right, you know, I'm just gonna have a quick look, it's not really, you know." And then I had no idea what I was doing, no notion. "Oh, yes, you had," said Gandalf. It's good. Right, so those are the two. Now, back from Middle Earth into this world in which we live. So I think part of what I want to say through all these random meanderings about Anna and Frodo and Pippin and Saruman about conscience and the way in which grace tries to speak to us is that, you know, grace really does try to speak to us in our everyday lives and through very ordinary things, ordinary channels, through stories, through scripture, through the liturgy, through our friends, yeah, through our parents, you know, through our children. Yeah, okay. So don't think that you don't have anything to contribute in this back the other direction, because you definitely do. And there's this lovely essay by a guy called Bruce Marshall. I don't know. Some of you probably know who he is, but yes, okay. And it's lovely, and it's called "It's What an Old Woman Knows," and it's based on something that Aquinas says. So I feel justified in bringing it in here. It's actually Aquinas through Bruce Marshall, right? And what he's basically arguing is that a philosopher, you know, who's got a really good grasp of the abstract principles and all sorts of things, can't do a simple bit of prudential reasoning, in a way, that an old woman can do. Because he says this, and this is a long quote, but it's worth it. So it might not be as much fun as reading Lord of the Rings, but there you go. Sometimes we have to do these things. He says, "The knowledge most important for the conscience to do properly what it is meant to do is not propositional or analytical." Oh no, so this is me. Sorry, I said that, he didn't. So that was a good sentence, right? So in a lovely essay, Bruce Marshall explores the character of the old woman's knowledge. And this isn't just any old woman, guys. This is St. Margaret of Castello. If you don't know who she is, look her up. I just thought, do I have a picture of an old woman? I'm like, no, I've got St. Margaret, that's better. Awesome, right? Okay, Bruce Marshall explores the character of her knowledge, which is not to be compared, so he argues, with that of the philosophers. He writes, "The old woman gets her knowledge by relying on God's attestation of himself in Scripture, as interpreted under God's guidance in the community of faith to which she belongs. There is no other way for human beings to know life's final aim." Not by thinking really hard, is his point. "This knowledge enables the old woman to do what the most accomplished philosopher, absent Christian faith, cannot: orient her whole life, including the life of her mind, modest though it may be, to her final end." Right. Something I have been fond for many, 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 many years of saying is, covering my own sense of, you know, kind of, I'm not quite good enough to do this. It's more important for a theologian to be faithful than to be clever. But I think that's true. And I think it's more important for a Christian to be faithful than to be clever. Cleverness is good. You know, cleverness is what gives us what Father David said and what Lewis said, you know, over the last few days. That's important, and we need that. But I think cleverness, more often than not, will get us into trouble, right? Faith will not get us into trouble. So to close, I want to talk, just to give one more little example. In this class that I used to teach at Durham called God and Evil, I would always end with, well, before we got to Lord of the Rings, which we did, with a session where I talked about the way in which God actually works in the world to counter evil, right? And so Lord of the Rings is beautiful in showing how grace just works. God works through everything that happens, even through Pippin doing what he did. That turned out to be really pivotal, because it led Sauron astray and it advanced the quest of the ring. Nobody ever said that Pippin did the right thing. It was clearly the wrong thing, and yet, that's how grace works. Yes, even what you do that's wrong is still going to work. But the grace kind of shapes us little by little, little by little, little by little. And God works through saints. He worked through Lyndon Baines Johnson, who wasn't a nice guy. I was telling this to someone the other day, you know, yesterday maybe, you know, that Marcus Rashford, anyone who does something that's good, you know, that's advancing the kingdom, because God doesn't really mind whether you believe in him or not. He's still going to work through you because he made you, and in him you live and move and have your being. Sorry, that's just what it is. But the saints, I think, give us a great picture of this. And one of my favorites is Maximilian Kolbe. And I was like, oh, there's a Maximilian Kolbe room and we're not in it. That's not good. I was like, I was jealous. Sorry, that's bad. I'm just like Maximilian Kolbe. Because Maximilian Kolbe, what we know about him, right, is that he exchanged his life for the life of another person in Auschwitz. And he died in his place. But, I mean, unless you've, and maybe some of you know the rest of the story of Maximilian Kolbe's life, is that it was a series of just little steps of faithful obedience through sickness, through culture shock, through being here, there, and everywhere, that made him into the person who just did that. I don't think that Maximilian Kolbe thought, well, what's the right thing to do here? Not even, Lord, what are you calling me to do here? Or whose life, you know, should I save this person? Because often it's cast as, you know, this person has a family, and so I should give my life in exchange for theirs. But I'm not sure he reasoned like that. He just did what his conscience told him he ought to do. You know, I'm going to give my life in exchange for this other prisoner. And he died in Auschwitz. It's not something that happens by magic. And it's not like, oh, it's this big thing. It's like, no, it's all those little things. It's like the other people that I really love are the English martyrs of the Reformation. They're like totally my favorite. So Margaret Clitheroe, she's right in there. You have a look. And what we hear about them is how they died. Priests, how they were hung, drawn, and quartered, which goes down well if you're teaching about saints to 10 and 11-year-old boys. They're like, ooh, wow. But what you see in their lives, though, is like, well, they did this, and then 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 this. And then at the end, it was like, well, and now I'm going to die for my faith. But I've been dying for my faith for a long time, and this is just the final step, right? Day by day, you know? Sometimes listening to conscience is dying a little. But that's what's happening in the end, right? And the saints who gave their lives in that way did it not just at the end, but at the beginning. It's when they decided that they were going to convert from being Anglicans, you know, to BCV, to going off and being ordained abroad and coming back. At that moment, it's like, my life is in God's hands. I don't know how much longer I'm going to live. And some people barely made it ashore and they were arrested, some priests, you know? And some went on for a really long time. I think the oldest person to be hung was a priest who was in his 80s. You don't know. And it's not up to you, right, to know. We don't know what kind of a tale we're in, happy ending or sad ending. Except that we do know, because God is in charge of our stories and he writes them. So listen to your conscience and you'll get there.
Yeah. Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.